Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a moment. Our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Jared listening in Ohio on the web. Hi, Jared.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about millennial reign. Specifically, I just got done reading your book, The Apocalypse Code, over the summer. It was a real eye-opener. I had subscribed to a lot of the fantasies of Dr. LaHaye, so I want to thank you for that. But specifically, I know you've talked about the millennial reign being a quality of time instead of a quantity of time. My question was specifically about the timeline of Satan being bound and then released, where he gathers the nations. I wanted to know what your take on that was.
Yeah, well, I think what you have when you start Revelation chapter 20, you have an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I think that picture, first and foremost, is a picture of Jesus Christ, who binds Satan. That binding has to do very much with what Paul is talking about, where he says that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So in the literary tapestry of Revelation, you have Satan bound by Jesus Christ, and he is thrown into the abyss. But John also wants his readers to know that though Satan ultimately is bound, his power is broken, yet he will continue to hold sway in the present, which is to say that the great tribulation will fall upon them, and he wants to remind them to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an everlasting vindication. And so the next thing we see, the next scene actually takes place in heaven, and John wants us to know about what has gone on with respect to those who have already suffered for the cause of Christ. He says, as it were, look, I see a vision, and they are ruling and reigning on thrones. And then he gets back to the story of how Satan, in his release, as it were, and this again is to amplify the tribulation, he is going to wreak havoc on the people of God, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. He's now taking the reader back to something that they're familiar with. For us, we're familiar because we've read the Old Testament. For his readers, this was something emblazoned upon their mind, Gog, the ruler of a territory called Magog. And John takes this, not in its exact form, but he reworks it and extends it to cosmic proportions as the forces of evil come up against the people of God and surround the very treasured city, which is now going to be destroyed, the temple with it. And of course, when you get to the next chapter, then you see the solution, as it were, where there's a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, which is to say that, as Paul put it, the Jerusalem below is not our mother. if she's our mother, then we're in slavery, says Paul. But the Jerusalem above is our mother, and she is free.
Okay. Thank you very much. I know a lot of pre-tribulational rapturists try to take that and put it in the future. So I wanted some clarification on that, but thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. And though Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead during his earthly sojourn, he did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age. Instead, he said, don't be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And not only that, but when Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. Nothing in the Bible suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen world replete with fallen human beings. The biblical promise that gave my dad peace when he faced a terminal condition in 1997 was that one day he would return to a restored universe in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Likewise, the hope respecting our preborn daughter, baby Grace, who died in 2000, is that she will be resurrected to a new heaven and a new earth in which there'll no longer be any curse. I mean, to return in the millennium with hordes of hateful humanity who number like the sand on the seashore and then march across the breadth of the earth in opposition to the Savior and the saints, I think is horrific. And that kind of sensationalism certainly sells well in post-Christian Western culture, but there's simply nothing in Scripture to commend it. And while the Bible doesn't say anything of the like, what the Bible does say is that the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God came to life. They reigned with Christ a thousand years. And nothing in the immediate or broader context leads to the conclusion that a semi-golden millennial age is in view. Why? Because 1,000 as a whole number is invariably figurative. God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times. Or God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. Or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere, or the least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation, or God shows love to 1,000 generations. Of course, 1,000 more illustrations could be given as well. They're replete throughout Scripture. Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed into my hand, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. So again, over and over again, the Bible uses the number 1,000 as a whole number in a figurative way. Why then would we suppose that this is to be taken in a wooden literal fashion in an apocalyptic passage in Scripture replete with symbolism? Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robert, listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Robert.
Yes, Hank. Thank you for taking my question. I would like to know, many times churches do a long-term fast, as they call the Daniel fast. I want to know, is it ever permissible for a spouse to be intimate during fasting?
Well, fasting takes place in a lot of different ways. I wouldn't suggest that there's only one way to fast. For example, if someone is fasting for the first time, I wouldn't suggest that they go on a Daniel fast. I would take a small bite, as it were, get my feet wet. I would suggest doing a very short fast, maybe a day or even less than a day, fasting just one meal for a day, and then work your way into fasting for longer periods of time. This is very much analogous to what I would tell someone with respect to Scripture memorization. If I tell someone, you know, just memorize a book of the Bible, it would be absurd if they've never memorized anything before. I might better tell them, try memorizing a verse a month. If they did that, at the end of a year, they would have memorize 12 verses, which is probably more than they did last year. So, you know, small steps are better than great grandiose steps. And I think that's true, memorization, fasting, or whatever. Otherwise, you give up and you have another unfinished monument in your life. As far as fasting from sex, I mean, that is a form of fasting. And the idea is so that you can feast on your relationship with God, the same as when you fast from food. It is so you can feast on God, so your attention is riveted not to your bodily urges, but rather subjected to spiritual urges, which really, quite frankly, though they are dwarfed oftentimes because of our culture and the incessant invasive sounds and activities, this is our great yearning, ultimately, that is to pursue God in intimacy with Him, and fasting enhances that. But is there a set formula that you should follow? The answer is no. And I certainly think that going on a very long fast at the very beginning would be ill-conceived and unwise.
We'll be right back with more answers.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Don, listening in Oklahoma City. Hi, Don.
Thanks for taking my call, sir.
My pleasure.
Hey, I don't know if I'm saying this name right, Domensky Skull. I mean, it's a pretty good example of a Neanderthal humanoid type individual that lived 1.8, 2 million years ago, allegedly. And I don't think we can always put these things down to like the Piltdown Man or China Man as fakes or frauds. But if we don't put these things down to fakes or frauds, would it be reasonable to assume that this is a kind within a species? I mean, it's clearly not an ape, and it's clearly not a gorilla, and it's clearly not a man, but it seems to be something in between. If we just put it down as a kind within a species, for example, if nobody had ever seen a gorilla or a chimpanzee and we came up on one of the fossils of it, you know, wild stories would be created from that. So are these things just a kind within a species of primates, or is it something different? Does it lend any credence to the theory of evolution in your view? I'll just hang up and let you answer.
Sure. You know, paleoanthropology is certainly not a settled science. In fact, many scientists are saying as a result of that discovery that there are fewer species than they thought at one point in the very recent past. So they've changed their minds, and I think, again, that underscores the fact that this is not in any sense settled science. But I like basically what you've said. I'd only add to that that there's no evidence whatsoever for the evolutionary paradigm as a result of the discovery. There's nothing that shows that hominids became human beings. In fact, the ape-to-man icon, unfortunately, has become the argument, the illustration of a knuckle-dragging ape evolving through a series of imaginary transitional forms into a modern man has appeared so many times in so many places that the picture has evolved into the proof. And in light of the fanfare attending recent examples, which have been nominated by evolutionists to flesh out the icons of evolution, we do well to remember that past candidates like Lucy have bestowed fame on their finders, but have done precious little to distinguish themselves as prime exemplars in the process of human evolution. As the corpus of hominid fossils continues to grow, what's become increasingly evident is that there's an unbridgeable chasm between hominids and humans in both composition as well as in culture. And we should also remember that homologous structures or similar structures on different species don't provide sufficient proof of genealogical relationship. Common descent is simply an evolutionary assumption used to explain similarities. To assume that hominids and humans are closely related because both of them can walk is like saying that hummingbirds and helicopters are, well, closely related because both can fly. As I've said many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the distance between an ape who can't read or write and a descendant of Adam who can compose a musical masterpiece or send a person to the moon is the distance of infinity, a distance that simply cannot be bridged with rhetoric and sensationalism. Evolution cannot satisfactorily account for the genesis of life, can't account for the genetic code, cannot account for the ingenious synchronization process needed to produce life from a single fertilized human egg. Nor can evolution satisfactorily explain how physical processes can produce metaphysical realities like consciousness and spirituality. The insatiable appetite to produce a quote-unquote missing link has substituted selling and sensationalism, and I might add subjectivism, for solid science. And again, this find is the example that paleoanthropology is not a settled science. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book, by the way, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Sean in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Sean.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Good. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hank, I wanted to wondered if you could give me some your definitions of three very related terms. The terms or the words are allegory, figuration, and typology. I know they're very interrelated and nuanced terms, and I'm wanting to define them. And the reason I'm wanting to define them, and perhaps some examples from Scripture to help define them. The reason I'm wanting to know the differences between, I'm reading Hans Frey's The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, and he walks through Calvin and Luther's definition and use of Scripture, their hermeneutics of Scripture, and I'm just trying to get these terms straight in my mind. So I just wondered if you could define them for me.
Yeah, as far as typology is concerned, this is something that I write about in a lot of detail, particularly in Has God Spoken, because I make a distinction there between predictive prophecies and typological prophecies. But in terms of typology, persons, places, and events or things in redemptive history serve as types of Christ or spiritual realities pertaining to Christ. So Palestine, for example, is typological of paradise. Typological prophecies serve in the sense of having heightened significance and intensification in their antitype. I've also written about these various other terms in, I think, my book, The Apocalypse Code. But allegory, for example, I think you mentioned, is a classic case in point in which we should make a distinction between allegorization and allegory. An allegory is a story intended by the author to convey a hidden meaning, and it's correctly interpreted when that intended meaning is perceived. To allegorize is to impose on a story a hidden meaning which the original author neither intended nor envisioned. It is to treat as allegory that which was not intended as allegory. So if you take, for example, the story of the Good Samaritan, you can read all kinds of things into that which the author likely did not intend. And when you do that, that becomes allegorization. In terms of figurative language, I mean, figurative language is different depending on what kind of figure of speech that you're using. But in all cases, imaginative leaps are the rule rather than the exception when you're using figurative language. You have to take this leap to be able to understand what the author is intending to say. So a metaphor, for example, is an implied comparison that identifies a word or a phrase with something that it does not literally represent. Now, that doesn't minimize biblical truth, but it serves as a magnifying glass that identifies truth that we might otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a wooden literal interpretation and therefore requires what I just described as an imaginative leap to grasp what is meant. An example would be when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He was obviously not saying that he was literally the staff of life, but rather that he was the stuff of life. Now, there are many other examples of figurative language that could be given, like a simile. Parables are another great example of extended similes. But I deal with the figurative language that is used in the Bible in my book, The Apocalypse Code.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
You're welcome. And there are other things that are very significant, like hyperbole. If you don't understand hyperbole, you run into all kinds of difficulties as well. hyperbolic language is not to be taken in a wooden literal sense. If I step on a scale and say, wow, I weigh a ton, I don't mean I literally weigh a ton, but I'm using hyperbole to press a point. And again, when you get back to the typology principle that we're just talking about, what you have is a person, an event, an institution in the redemptive history of the Old Testament that prefigures a corresponding but greater reality in the New Testament. A type, in that sense, is a copy, it's a pattern, it's a model that signifies a greater reality. And the greater reality to which the type points and in which it finds its fulfillment is referred to as what I just mentioned earlier in the conversation, an antitype, meaning corresponding to something that has gone before. For example, the antitype of the land is found in the Lord. The antitype of Jerusalem is found in Jesus. The antitype of the majestic temple is found in the master teacher. The antitype of the old Jerusalem is found in the new Jerusalem, and so forth. So typology is a very important governing principle in the art and science of biblical interpretation. Thanks for tuning in today. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.